All right, today we bring our study of Luther and Kittelsen's biography of Luther, the reformer, the story of the man and his career, to a close. I had some questions about chapter 16, but the last two chapters, the last years, and we are all beggars, I kind of just let you read them, and we'll maybe open it up. There may be particular questions and so forth, but we'll just have time for a little discussion, I think, just in general, on questions that we maybe that you would like to touch on again, or comments that you would like to make. So, chapter 16 is Defender of the Faith, pages 269 to 280. And we put these questions. And you learn some of these rather technical terms for theological discussions. The antinomian controversy. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Nomos. And anti can be in the place of, but in this case it's against the law. So there was a controversy in the latter part of Luther's life between Luther and John Agricola. Agricola was serving in Luther's hometown, and Luther had his problems with John Agricola. But he was aggressively evangelical, if we can say that. So let's, that the antinomian controversy was about a basic misunderstanding of God's word. According to Kittelsen, what was Agricola advocating? Who wants to try? Yeah.
The law should not be taught in the church. Law should not be taught as law in the church.
Yes, the Christians are a people of the gospel. They are evangelical, and there is no place for the law in the Christian life as the law. That's not a point of view that has disappeared. It goes with the theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross. I am victorious in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, those are biblical encouragements and admonitions. But it is all, well, that's our next question. Why is that wrong? Does the new man need the law?
No. Yes.
Okay, we got a big space in the back there. The two of you can go and duke it out. Does the new man need the law?
No.
The new man in Christ.
No.
No, right. Does the Christian need the law?
Yes.
Yes, because the Christian is both a new man, a new creation in Christ, and he's got the old Adam. And the gospel will not affect the old Adam. If you preach the gospel to the old Adam, he doesn't care. Old Adams don't believe they're sinful. Oh, they might acknowledge it. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but you know, my sins aren't really that bad. The old Adam can't listen to the gospel. He just doesn't care about it. He doesn't really believe he's a sinner. He doesn't believe he's lost, so the gospel means nothing. That's why preaching, then now the opposite is, if we're going to get people to live their Christian lives properly, we've got to tell them what for. You know? Well, the old Adam needs to be told what for, but if you want to motivate the Christian to do something worthwhile, spiritually beneficial, a good work, if you will, then the law will not do that. So we need to encourage people, but you know, we get into it. We live in the natural world of the law. See, like raising children. Now, with children, of course, you only want the gospel, right, Ruth?
Yeah. the gavel.
Yeah, that will really be successful, won't it? Right. Children have the old Adam, you know. It's amazing that there would be people who fail to understand that. There really are people who think that when you are born into this world, you're really pure. And what happens is you get corrupted by the environment around you. And if we could just what I saw a bumper sticker the other day about, I've seen it before, about bake sales. Wouldn't it be great if schools had all the money that they needed and the Air Force had to hold a bake sale to buy a bomber? Well, isn't that interesting? As the church lady would say, isn't that special? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were no more war? But where is that? The people who hold that point of view can't get along in their own families. You know, it's just the same old story. And the classic thing is, a baby is born. In a middle-class, normal family, where there isn't any serious pathology going on or something wrong, babies see nothing but good. Everybody smiles at them, even when they're crying all the time. You know, you get along with it, grit your teeth, and my baby's been crying for 4 hours, I'm going nuts here, take the baby, I gotta go out in the backyard and scream for 5 minutes, you know, but you don't take it out on the baby. But the baby turns to unbelievable. Where did this come from? Yes, where did this come from? He was born with it. So, all right. So the antinomian controversy still remains a vital issue, an important issue, because there are people who just don't understand the theology of the cross. We are sinful human beings, and that will not change until God changes it. He's already changed it in the sense that we're not simply sinful human beings. That's the way we were born. He's made us new men, new creation in Christ, but we still have the old Adam. And when we die, that's it for the old Adam. God is not going to raise our old Adam to life. So as long as we're here on earth, we have to understand a theology of the cross. You have to deal with your old Adam. All right. Kittleson characterizes the Schmalkald article. Sometimes the SCH gets out of there. Schmalkald articles as Luther's last will and testament. What about those articles of faith makes that characterization appropriate? What did Luther especially like about being able to write the Schmalkald articles?
They're kind of a part of the gospel, or
yes.
He talked about that, yeah.
And when he talked about the creeds, when Luther was reflecting on the ecumenical creeds,
yeah.
The focus was on the creed. What? The second article. And then Luther said, good, we're right at the heart. And so he had things to say about the Mass and about, the different things that were problems, but the Schmalkald articles focus on the gospel. That is the way you have to see Luther. You don't have to see him as perfect, but you need to see him as having only one driving point of view, the gospel. So, number three, I don't know how many of you have dealt with this. Dealing with accusations that Luther was an anti-Semite has become part of a Lutheran, part of being a Lutheran at the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century. How exactly should a Lutheran answer these accusations? But first of all, let's talk about it a little bit. People who don't study things very carefully tend to see a line between Luther and Nietzsche and the Nazis. Now, I don't know how much you know about Nietzsche, but that's not fair to Luther and isn't fair to Nietzsche. The Nazis were who they were, and not much you can do about it. The Germans were at fault for falling for all of that, but having a nice philosophical basis for the Holocaust might satisfy some people. but it doesn't really do. But how do you answer, how do you deal with the accusation that Luther was a Semite, anti-Semite? Okay, yes.
It wasn't really an anti-Semite per se. What he was against was anybody teaching contrary to the word. And because the Jews were still waiting for the Messiah, he thought they were off base.
Yes. I think that two things. First of all, we have no need to defend Luther. I mean, if he said something that's wrong, he said something that's wrong. And Luther, we've seen that. Luther lived, it's a kind of a sign of his time, and it was part of Luther's character. He was stubborn. And he tended to be extremely strong in stating his positions, which we're not used to. We want, in our time, people to be nicer. You know, why can't everybody just get along? But that was not going to go for Luther. That did not work. There was another thing at work here, something we've touched on in the past, that gave problems for Luther. And that was that he grew up and lived in a time in which church and state were not separate like they were in Paul's day. In the Apostle Paul's day, in the days of the New Testament, the church had nothing to do with the Roman Empire. I mean, Paul says in Romans 13, you know, that you have to obey the powers that be. And that's just about it. It's a little. Otherwise, Paul didn't worry about how slaves were treated or who knows what, you know, should we have democracy and so forth. They were switching from the Old Testament in which the children of Israel were a government and were the church. So there was an earthly connection. But that was already changing before the Savior came. But when the Savior came, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, circumcising them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, see, you obviously he didn't say that, did he? They were not going to become Jews and members of a certain nation. Jesus had not come to restore the glory days of Solomon and David. He was going to reach out into all the world. So it was natural for there not to be a connection between church and government. But in the 4th century, Christianity was triumphant in the Roman Empire. And so everyone over a period of time there, not in the 4th century exactly, but as time went on, was Christian. The rulers and the ruled. And everybody, you know, agreed. Well, that caused problems. Anybody who is a fair student of history realizes that when Constantine set Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire, that was not a good thing. And now the church was involved with government. When in fact, there needs to be an understanding of two hats. And Luther didn't get that. Not because there was anything wrong with Luther or he failed to see God's word, but because he grew up in a society in which it wasn't easy. It was easy for Paul in the New Testament. Easy, maybe that's not the, but, you know, I mean, he knew that the old covenant was gone. It's a new covenant, and he understood where Christ was leading, so that was easy. So we're out there, all those Romans, all the people, the whole government doesn't have anything to do with the Christian faith, even the government of the Jews. They crucified Christ. So the separation was an easy thing. And here in America, it's not very difficult for us either. So we can understand the idea of two kingdoms, and Luther grasped that idea too. You know, that there is the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the church, or the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace. But his society was together, and it just was one battle that Luther never picked up. I mean, he started schools. We talked about, you know, public education for everyone, and he tackled those problems. And maybe it would have been nice if he had said, you know what, we need to separate. But that's not where they were. That's not where they were living. So, what does that have to do with anti-Semitism? Well, the government was anti-Semitic. Now, maybe we shouldn't use that word, because anti-Semitic means I don't like Jews for who knows what reason. I mean, for no reason. Anti-Semitism for Luther was the same as anybody who's anti-gospel, as Bruce pointed out. Luther didn't have anything against Jews as people. He wanted them to hear the gospel. And he viewed them through two lenses. One is he spent his time battling the enemies within the church, and he saw these people outside the church in the same way. And the government, Queen Isabella, Kilson points out, sent Columbus on his way to discover the new land, but they also banished the Jews from Spain. It was what people were doing. Was it a good thing? No, it wasn't. So the government was the defender of the church. Well, that the government is not the defender of the faith. The government is the defender of people and their rights, all people, not Christians. The government does not have anything to do. So because we don't like secularists who want to get rid of every mention of God, sometimes we Lutherans will align ourselves with the evangelicals who want to use the government to accomplish Christian purposes. We need to elect Christian representatives. Which Bible passage would you point to support that position? Well, it's a good idea. Well, the Bible just doesn't have anything to say about the government, other than that you have to obey it unless it requires you to disobey God. We ought to obey God rather than men. So it was a difficult thing. You don't have to defend Luther. Luther stands on what he did, and he got carried away with the anti-Semitism thing. He wrote one, as Kittleson points out, he wrote one tract early on about Jesus being a Jew. He should have just stuck with that, you know. So he just saw them as enemies of the cross, and that's it. Yes?
Well, do you think part of the problem was, and based on some of the reading, it sounds like the German princes and leaders were trying to drag Luther into political situations anyway. So I think that they had political issues now to give us some kind of biblical statement on it.
And Luther got in the way occasionally of the princes, too. Luther, here at the end, well, let's go. Who prevented the proposed council for the entire church, which ultimately met at Trent and began just before Luther died, but was proposed much earlier, from including the Lutheran theologians? Who prevented the proposed council for the entire church from including the Lutheran theologians? It was the Lutheran princes.
Rector John Frederick.
Not just one. It was the Lutheran princes. They would not agree to a council of the church unless Charles V would acknowledge that they needed him, that needed them, needed the Lutherans, and grant them the freedom. Luther he tried in one way, I don't want to have anything to do with government. So we'll just have the Council of Trent, and we'll let the gospel stand on its own. Well, there's two kingdoms, and the princes were responsible for making sure that their subjects didn't get oppressed. They weren't necessarily wrong. No, everybody, we're not talking about a perfect world where everybody is right or completely wrong. If in the case of a separation of church and state, that would have been an easier question to handle, just in general. But it wasn't the times. I mean, well, theologically, there should be, you got the kingdom of God in one hat, and you put on your other hat, and you're a citizen of the world, and that's all very nice, but it, when it's worked very well, it's because it's been easy to do. And when everybody shares the same faith, then you're going to get stuck in a rut and you're going to have all kinds of problems. So some of those were there. Who torpedoed the colloquies arranged by Charles V and why? Same answer, see? They did not want, the princes did not want to lose their purchase, their leverage. They wouldn't go along with any kind of compromise. See, that was the other thing. Luther was always dealing with those who would go as far as they could toward Luther and his position. And then Melanchthon, Bucer, Capito, some of those other people would say, well, see, there's agreement. And Luther would say, weasel words, let's hear it. Let's put it out there plainly and let's make sure. Well, then he was, of course, stubborn, see. And that's kind of the way it went. But we are those who have been privileged to inherit the tradition of the Lutheran Reformation. Unfortunately, in our country, many Lutherans are becoming Pietists. They're becoming evangelicals. The purpose of the church is to change the lives of people. Well, that sounds good. You know, the purpose of the church is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's how you change the lives of people. And a big difference. Yes, Carl.
Pastor, I was trying to think the other day of what instances that Jesus actually talked about government. And the only one I could think of off the top of my head is, you know, given to Caesar what is Caesar. He really didn't talk about government, did he?
No, but that's because you see government and the church as separate. That's your understanding. In Jesus' day, Caiaphas was the church. And that was a real problem. That was time for the Messiah to come because things were not clear. So when Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, that's, yeah, but it's not separate. See, it's not like he could say of Rome, we'll render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And that's a reasonable principle, but that was not a happy principle in those days. The people wanted to get rid of Rome weren't particularly happy with Jesus' words, but they were accurate. It's just, you see, the situation has just completely changed as the time as the New Testament dawned in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This was a changing situation. So the disciples, you know, you meet Pentecostals today. Well, why can't we have tongues of fire and speak in languages? Well, we can't have tongues of fire because you can either see them or you can't, so we don't do that. But we do tongues because people can do that, you know. Why were there dramatic signs on the day of Pentecost and not continuing today? Aren't we just as much in need of some authentication today as the disciples were in the first century? We made a few healings, George could raise somebody from the dead. You know, why not have those things today? Why did they have those special things in that time on the day of Pentecost?
To authenticate the speakers?
Yeah, but I think there's another reason. I think that's the main reason. You're right. Miracles always authenticate people as spokesmen for God.
I think in Corinthians it talked about all these things passing away once that which is perfect has come. And the fact that they didn't have the complete Bible of the Old Testament all the way to the end of the New Testament, which we have.
So that's Carl's point about God was authenticating the apostles as spokesmen for God. But I think there's another reason.
people from other language where they want to know, they want to teach about the...
Okay, so the gospel is, well, but who's getting convinced? Who were the events of Pentecost for?
Jews from around the world.
I don't think so. I think only indirectly. I think the events of Pentecost, the dramatic events of Pentecost, were for the sake of the disciples. They were fishermen, tax collectors. They came from Galilee. And Jesus is telling them, forget everything you've been doing. Change your whole life and take off. Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, that would certainly convince them, wouldn't it? What were they doing in Galilee?
Fishing.
Yeah, they went fishing again. They would have stayed in Galilee. I mean, we're talking humanly speaking here. God needed to move them. He needed to expand their vision. So what you're talking about, so that they would see that the gospel isn't for the Jews, it's for everybody. And that, you know, you've got to get going. You've got to go and make disciples of all nations. You can't go back to fish. You know, so that's fairly speculative. The point that you made about authenticating, that's clear in the scripture. I'm speculating a little bit. Yes.
I thought maybe we should make mention of the fact that Luther's original goal was that the Jews would be converted.
Oh yes.
He wanted that very much, and his diatribes didn't come until later, and after he read the Talmud,
yeah,
that said about Christianity.
Yeah, those are good points, right. So it was natural for him. It didn't make any difference who was an enemy of the gospel, as Bruce pointed out. They would incur Luther's ire. He was not happy with anyone who opposed the gospel, regardless of who they were.
St. Paul was harder on the Jewish leaders than Luther was, especially in Galatians and some of those...
Yeah, but see, the difference was that Paul wasn't dealing with Jews as Jews. He was dealing with people who said that the Old Testament needs to continue into the New. I mean, most of the people he was writing to were Jewish. Luther was talking of the Jews, you know. Well, as a group, that wasn't unfair. I don't want to hammer Luther. I don't accept that criticism really at all. But you can't defend it by saying that Luther never said anything that went around the corner. You know, he said things about the papacy that were far worse than anything he said about the Jews. Oh my goodness! When Luther, well, Kittleson has some quotes in the book about. You know, in the latter part of his life, God gave me this anger, but, you know, when there are papists around, you need a little anger. Things like that. I mean, he just, you know, so I think the basic point, how would I answer? I would just say Luther opposed anyone who opposed the gospel. He didn't have it out for the Jews as opposed to anyone else. And he lived in times when people weren't particularly polite. You know, and it wasn't only Luther, it was everybody. All right.
Pastor,
yes.
So one thing that kind of struck me about that, though, is if you eliminate all the people around you who do not believe as you do, you never have the opportunity to witness to them.
Well,
so by getting the Jews or whomever did not believe as Luther did out of Germany and away from them, you have a chance for witnessing was over.
Okay, but again...
His point about the gospel's been taught in truth and purity for 10 years, sometimes people need more time than that.
Yeah, but Luther lived in a different time. He lived in a time when everybody accepted the gospel except the Jews. I'm not defending Luther, what he said. Paul lived in a time when most people didn't know who Jesus was, and we live in a time when most people don't know who Jesus was. So did Luther. He called the common people pagani, the pagans, because they didn't know the gospel, but they didn't oppose the gospel. They didn't understand it, and they were, no one taught them. They were Christians, they were baptized, They saw, you know, you can get carried away with a medieval church. You know, they went to church on Easter Sunday. They were there on Good Friday. I mean, the gospel was there, even with all the accretions that were added on and how terrible all of that was. Still, you know, the gospel was not lost utterly. Today, I mean, we don't want to get rid of anybody. But that's because we have a different view of our society than Luther had and people in Luther's day. We have more of the view, or I don't want to distinguish, that our times are more like Paul's times than like Luther's time. And so, depending on what your culture is, you have different challenges and so forth. Yeah.
But there are times when you do say, I'm going to stop talking to this person about the gospel because...
You're casting pearls before the swine.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. But that's not the same as saying if you haven't become Lutheran in the last 30 years, so you need to move on. You know, right. We wouldn't even think about that. You know, yeah.
But there's a difference between people who have doubts but still, you know, are moving toward, you know, what you think that they're believing in this, you know.
Well,
thinking of like in the Japanese mission where they wait 25 years before they'll even be baptized, and you know those people have faith, so you're not going to cast them out just because...
Yeah, the pressures of their society are difficult.
But there are other people that every time you see them, you know, you might even have to break a friendship or something because they attack you as a Christian. And they don't want to hear what you have to say, and they mock you, and it's like, why would I continue to offer the gospel to them when they have no interest, no respect?
You don't cast the
person.
As the Savior said, you don't cast your pearls before the swine. Well, we've reached really the end here, so anything is a topic that you'd like to comment or things that you thought was an interesting discussion, we would carry that further or something like that. So let's say we've got some open time to just think about all of the issues that we've looked at.
We got the VCR tape on Martin Luther. They tell mostly his conflict with the priest, you know, in his church.
Is it the black and white version? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was produced in the 50s. That's an excellent movie. Mm-hmm. It's better than the current one. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's available. You just have to know where to find it. But it's a pretty good. Some of the ways that they dramatize things are a little simplistic. If you look at the Luther movie, the black and white version from the, I'm pretty sure it was the 50s. Was it 50, Harry? Yeah, it was in the 50s. I was in high school. If you watch that movie and read Kittleson, that's a good balance. Because the movie tends to slightly oversimplify. You're making a movie out, you know. Kittleson delves into why things were happening or where was Luther coming from in a very excellent way, and they complement each other. But that's a good movie. Yeah, it's better than the... I've yet to see the one I got. Jeanette and I just said the other day, we got to go and rent this and see the movie. We missed it when it came out because it was only in the theaters for a weekend. You know, the new one, yeah.
I have the book, though.
With Fiennes, I don't remember his first name.
Yeah, we had it when we watched it, and we were like, there's some parts of it, because it's like you said, they only have, you know, an hour and a half or whatever.
Yeah.
And it's like, he was... They put him, you know, he was writing, and he was... You know, transcribing the New Testament, all that, and then all these people were getting killed while he was there, and it's like we were trying to figure out what was going on.
Well, the peasant war was
war,
right.
In total detail here.
Yeah, but it looks like that was the only thing that was happening. Kittleson is able to distinguish between what was happening in society and what theological issues were being.
Yeah. Yeah, so
well, it's very hard to make a movie. I mean, there were things about the Passion of the Christ that I didn't like. I certainly didn't like the devil moving on one side and Mary moving on the other. You know. But it's easy to criticize, you know. I thought that the Savior stomping on the head of the serpent in the Garden of Eden was inspired. I mean, that never happened. But gee, what that really captured the scripture. So if you could do that, you know, all the way, that would be great. But I'm not that good movie maker. Nobody's going to put up any money, and I don't have any money myself. So there's not going to be a Waterstrut version. And for that, let's not have any Te Deums here. Okay, right. Harry.
I think an interesting question would be whether or not Kittleson achieved his premise.
Ah.
Good question.
You know what? My struggle with that question is? I'm not sure what Kittleson's premise is. You know, he has an ELCA background. But theologically, he does not pull punches. He doesn't make medieval issues into 20th century issues, I think. I mean, so in that, he's true to Luther. I'm not sure what there are huge numbers of biographies of Luther. Yeah, Roland Bainton was the English standard before this one, and still stands. Here I stand, you know. Yeah, and it's excellent. It's well done. Kittleson doesn't try to out Bainton. when the 95 theses are nailed on the castle door in Kittleson's biography, it happens at the end of a chapter in one paragraph. He just doesn't discuss the outward events in the same way. And they were dramatic things. It's different. But he does very well in getting to what some of the issues are. So I guess trying to answer that question is, I'm not sure what... Does he succeed at what he wants to do? I think it's excellent. But I'm not sure what he wanted to do.
He wanted to dispel the thought that we heard so often, where there's a young Luther and an old Luther, and that there was a great difference between them. And I think he achieved that.
Oh, yeah. Okay, that's a very good point. I agree with that, yeah. That was so simplistic. It's typical. That always reminds me of people who say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is this vengeful God, and I like the God of the New Testament. Hello, where were you? You know, and they passed out the ability to read, and their brains, you know. That's a good point. He certainly wanted to do that, and he does. I mean, he shows Luther as, just like we all are, a person who is in the process. And I think he does a good job of showing the forces that were moving Luther. How Luther dealt with his family, he so gingerly handles that. You know, Kittleson doesn't want to get too much, you know, to say, oh, well, Luther did all this because this old man felt this way or something like that. But neither, I mean, I think Kittleson just said, well, you know what, who your parents are affects you. And he tries to balance that, and I thought pretty well. I mean, he throws things out, comes back at the end of the book, toward the end of the book, back to his father. At the time of the death of his father, he talks about how that affected Luther. So Luther was very much a person of his time. That's an excellent point. Thank you. Right, yes.
I was finding it interesting back in the book when they have comments by the School of Theology in Boston University and Wheaton College and Methodist Theological, how they can review this book and maybe they do see a difference between the Lutheran theology and theirs, but how they can read it and agree with some of the comments they make, agree with the book. Some of the things it says.
Well, remember that you, I think you have
do
to
they
get,
solicit
I think you have to get, yes, sometimes they do, sometimes they're unsolicited. I think you have to agree. I don't know if you can put somebody on the back without their permission. I don't really know. But, you know, when somebody writes a lengthy review, they might say a number of different things, and you're only hearing one thing. By the way, though, you can see Carter Lindbergh comes out of what tradition?
S-
Christian Science?
No. Boston University.
They're
Catholic?
Catholic.
Both Boston College and Boston University are Catholic institutions. And Robert Weber?
That would be Methodist, wouldn't it? Mm.
Wheaton is the heart and soul of evangelicalism. And Robert Weber is an evangelical you can read with some usefulness. He's not on the church growth side of the evangelical movement. And then Tavard in the Methodist Theological School. See, people tend to divide Protestantism into the liberals and the conservatives. But the truth is, both the liberals and the conservatives, the evangelicals and the liberals, are all pietists. And the difference, or the real division, is between the Protestants who are confessional and the pietists. Unfortunately, the Protestants who are confessional are at least in our country, by and large, irrelevant. And who's included in the confessional Protestants? We are. We don't make big splashes on the scene. Pietism in America is utterly triumphant. And pietism is the movement that says the purpose of Christianity is to change the lives of people. When the purpose of Christianity is to get them to heaven, bring them to Jesus. So confessional Protestantism is conservative Presbyterians, Calvinists. Calvinists and Lutherans disagree, but they are confessional. They have confessions, and I always, during my ministry, if I've met a Calvinist or conservative, Presbyterian, well, I'm trying to think what the group is called. Is it maybe Conservative Presbyterian? Do you know, George? Not sure. Presbyterians, Conservative, is that the name of a group of confessional Conservative Presbyterians?
OPC, Orthodox Presbyterians.
Oh, that's it. The Orthodox. I have a great deal of respect when I meet people from that tradition. We don't agree, but at least we have the same basis, whereas when you're dealing with evangelicals, having a theological discussion with an evangelical is like fighting Jell-O. You know, you can't get anywhere. They just love everybody, and that takes care of that. Here these people are your fellow Christians, and you don't love them. Well, maybe I don't. I could be sinful, that's true. But standing up for God's word does not mean not loving people who don't understand God's word. Carl.
I have a comment and a question. You know, I went to a Catholic high school, and I actually had a brother told me in religion class, kind of...
A brother, you mean a...
Catholic brother.
Brother, right.
He was teaching our religion class. And he made a comment to me one time. I think I was leaving class one day. No one else, I'm sure, heard this. But he said, you know, Luther was right about what he did at the time, but the Lutheran church has gone way overboard since then.
The Lutheran church has gone to the tank since then. I mean, right, okay, go ahead, yeah.
My question is, the one thing that struck me that I'm not sure how, well, what Luther's final position was, I had to deal with saints. In reading this, I was struck by the fact that he still felt that maybe saints should be prayed to and venerated, or whatever the word is.
No, Luther, saints became irrelevant. By the time you get to Luther as defender of the faith in the latter part of his life, he just wasn't hardly dealing with that question at all.
I guess what the book has talked about that was in earlier chapter, so that was part of his evolution.
Well, remember, and I don't know, don't get carried away with this evolving Luther. Luther, it really isn't so much simply that Luther became understanding of the principles, it's that he had a certain purpose. He was within the church. He was a priest in the church. He was a professor in the university system. He wanted to change the church. The church had gone haywire. And so he realized this. And within the framework that he was living, he tried to change it. Well, events caused him to either give it up and compromise or get tossed out and the Pope becomes the whore of Babylon. I mean, that's the way it was going. And so once the events and people were changing, other people were learning and changing, everything was changing, then, you know, you realize, well, okay, we got to carry this out. Here's what the biblical principles are. Forget trying to win these people over. We're not going to win them over. You know, so now we have to stand for the truth. So by the time you get to 1530, certainly with the Augsburg Confession, things are very, very clear. It's just changing events. I'm not particularly comfortable with the idea that Luther didn't get it in 1517, but he got it in 1527. Well, there's a certain truth to that. I mean, but it didn't have to do with his the light going on so much as being forced to draw the line. You know, and when you're forced to draw the line and reach out to the ordinary people, well, you got to make choices.
Well, I think that also goes back to a comment that you once asked me here: who is it that learns the most in a class? Yeah. Your answer was the teacher.
That's right.
I think just watching, okay, you don't like the word evolve, but watching Luther's understanding develop, I think it was in part because of he was being attacked and the faith was being attacked, and it forced him to go back to the Word of God to defend it. And I thought that made him a very strong advocate of the faith because of that.
He had this clarity. He never got confused. He didn't get confused by the government or the electors wanting to do this or Charles V or whatever. You know, right straight through the gospel. Has to be defended. And that's... So God... Luther was no saint in the plaster saint sense. I mean, it was just... We're all beggars, you know, at the very last chapter. But... Boy, he was a tall figure in history. God, time was right, and God was behind that, and God used Martin Luther in the history of the church. So in Revelation 14, when it talks about the angel flying in the midst of the heaven with the everlasting gospel, is that Luther? Well, depends on what you mean. If you say, that's Luther and it's not anybody else, that's kind of hard to defend. But that there would be people, messengers, who would proclaim the everlasting gospel throughout all the difficult days of the world's history, yeah, that's Luther. He's one of those. And to a great degree. Yeah. So, I think it's good for us to understand our heritage, isn't it? And I think especially, remember that the enemy that you're going to deal with more than any other during this time, in this time, is pietism. The greatest enemies are in the church. The Antichrist. You know, you'll read things by the Left Behind crowd about how the Antichrist is going to be some ruler who will rise in Iran or something like that. The Antichrist is in the church. It isn't some ruler in some country. They just don't get it. And so the greatest battles are in the church. And for our time, right now, dealing with pietism is the most difficult thing. Can you be a Christian and be a pietist? Yes. But that does not make pietism a good thing. So, and pietism affects everything. I mean, if the most important thing is changing your life, then you don't want a liturgical service. What you want is a teaching service, worship service. You want everything to be understood and everything to be teaching. You don't want things to be repeated like the confession of sins and absolution. We're trying to change lives here. Repeating something over and over again isn't any good. And if we're trying to change lives, then communion is a part of that. So communion, we're going to put up on the altar, do this in remembrance of me, not take and eat, this is my body. See, that's the difference. And everything is about me and my agenda. What do I want? What do I need? Well, what I need is to know Christ and to stand in the Word and sacraments. That's how you become, that's how lives are changed. But the purpose is to be united with Jesus. So, the arguments are not easy, and they weren't for Luther, and he stood for what was correct, and that's our heritage. When I was young, it was a constant refrain among Lutherans. I don't know why these Lutherans can't get together. They all believe the same thing. All these differences are just ivory tower arguments. They don't really matter. You know, you wish, it's like, you know, at the end of the movie, when the good guys went out and the bad guys get theirs, they need to keep the story going for another 15 minutes. Let's really see the bad guys get theirs, you know? But a good author doesn't do that. The story, you know, reaches its climax and it's over. And so forth. But, you know, you'd like Lutherans today, you'd like to take some of those Lutherans back. Or maybe go back in time and take some of them forward. That would be even more fun. You know, it doesn't make any difference. These things are not going to cause the church to go down the tubes. Well, fast forward these people 40 years, and they would not believe it. You know, they would not believe. What the differences, back in the 1800s, when there was a controversy over election, predestination, in the Lutheran church, boy, that the average guy in the pew was not getting that argument. But the people who ultimately ended up to be the ELCA today solved that problem by calling it an open question. And once you adopted the position that a teaching of Scripture can be an open question, I think I say open doctrine, open question, well, that became the refuge of all scoundrels, didn't it? You know? Well, okay, we got a little controversy on this one. We'll just leave it as an open question. That's the basic position of pietism, which is fundamentalism. As long as we agree on the main things, we can agree to disagree on all the other things. Which parts of God's Word do you get to choose to count as not needing agreement? Who in the world are you? When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not the main things. Well, you're never going to get everybody to agree. Well, you're right. And that's a wonderful evidence for the sinfulness of human beings, isn't it? But it has nothing to do with interpreting Jesus' passage that we should teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Well, they won't agree. That would be like Luther saying, well, I can't convert the Pope. So let's just agree to disagree. And we'll all just get along. We need cranky people. So I think that's important. Yeah.
It's like when you were saying about some of the comments that he made at the end, that I was like these
funny things. Let me see if I, well, you probably do.
Well, didn't Luther, take a look, but didn't Luther have a marvelous sense of going to heaven? He didn't have any problem talking about dying. He was a pretty sick guy, and several times thought this is it, you know. But what was he concerned about? He was concerned about the kingdom of God, not about Martin Luther.
I think you referred to this. He said, "It is enough. I have worked myself to death. For one person I have done enough. I'll go lie down on the sand and sleep now. It is over for me, except for just an occasional little whack at the Pope."
Right.
Sense of humor.
Well, and he said he was tired. He's ready for the Lord to call him home, but if we have an opportunity to get a good whack at the Pope, then we'll do it. Boy, that would offend Catholics. I mean, you can't look at things today and then try to look at them back then. You have to know history. That's why I think this is a good thing, so that we can really understand that being Lutheran doesn't mean bashing Catholics. Being Lutheran means understanding what the gospel is. And then being able to say, that's not the way it ought to be. You know, that's not correct. So if communion is about remembering that Jesus died, primarily, I need to be able to say that Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body. That's the primary thing that he said. He did say, do this in remembrance of me. That's a good thing. But how do you make do this in remembrance of me the main thing when Jesus said, broke the bread, gave it to them, and said, take and eat, this is my body which is given for you. That is clearly the most important thing that Jesus said. But Pietism is we're out to change lives, so it's what we do. And you can go to the bookstore, Christian bookstore, 15 feet of paperbacks with different plans for how to really become a better Christian, improving yourself. So what do we get? People want some easy way. They don't want to go to Bible class and church and learn about Jesus. I really want something that's relevant to my life. Have you ever heard that? Mm-hmm. You know, it's got to be, well, what is more relevant than knowing Jesus? That's how your life changes. That is everything. And that's the difference between Lutheranism and Pietism. So. All right, next time, we've got a couple minutes yet, so if somebody's got a question, but next time we're going to begin our study of Elijah and Elisha. You can join the Acts class. That's not, even though they've been along the way, this year we've only got two classes. That makes for a little bit of a problem when we have a long class, but we'll be doing it differently in the future. However, so next time we're going to begin a study, and I think talk about relevant. The days of the kings are as much like our times as anything that you'll read in the scripture. It's pretty difficult to deal with Noah and Adam and Eve, even Abraham. Well, it certainly does apply. Abraham, well, I don't know, I'm going to get myself into a corner here. There are wonderful things there. But you don't even have to look hard at all when you're dealing, when the prophets are dealing with the days of kings after David and Solomon, the days of the divided kingdom. You don't have to look far at all to see our time and the same temptations that we have. It's just right there. So we'll be looking at what the scripture teaches about Elijah and Elisha and the message that they brought the children of Israel.
You're going to meet here?
We'll meet here. And we'll continue with the young people are meeting in the Luther room. So this will work. We're hoping in not a very long time to have use of the chapel again. We can have chapel use of the church during the week for the children. Right now we can't take the children into the church because the fire alarm system is not operable. So Sunday morning you come with adults, then that's fine, but in the school you can't. So we're not very far away from having that operable again. And that reminds me, if there are people here who've been to early service, it would really be helpful if we took all of the tables down, because on Wednesday we have to get ready for chapel, and that means putting up all the tables except the one, that one right there. That becomes the altar up here, that short one right there. So if you've got some time and can put them in the back corner, fold them up and put them in the back corner, and then we don't have one or two people trying to set up everything. So, and probably maybe the last time or next to the last time we're getting here. All righty. Well, we enjoy having you.
Where is that book available?
We have ordered.